Beloved, are you beginning to see more of your great dignity and responsibility as a believer? You ought to be. Your dignity is that of a prophet and a priest and a king, because you are a royal priesthood called to show forth the praises of God as prophets.
So this is our first sermon on the office of believer from 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Then we turn to a consideration of the office of believer in his kingly aspect. And as kings, you have a vital role in the work of church discipline. And we saw, in turn, what you must do when a brother sins, and does not repent, and when an excommunicated brother does repent, the last three sermons in this series. Do you remember? Do you remember your calling? Or have you forgotten already? We need to pay heed to these things because, we've been saying, this is part of your calling as a Christian, as a king in the church, when sin needs to be dealt with. So, watch and pray. If I said to you that an electrician would need to be able to know how to wire a house, you'd say, well, of course, that's what electricians do. That's obvious. It's just as obvious, just as simple, just as necessary that a Christian knows his role in church discipline, because that's part of his office and calling. And of course, a Christian must needs know a good many other things besides. This is why God has given us a book, quite a large book, and there's an awful lot in there. And to help us in that regard, God has called a minister to teach us what the book says, how we're to live, what we're to believe, that we may please the Lord Christ. Now, in the two remaining sermons in this series on the office of believer, we're going to consider the believer as a prophet in connection with the preaching of the minister, that's this morning, and then finally, the believer as a priest in connection with the benevolent work of the deacon. You'll notice from this that the threefold office of the believer corresponds to the three special offices in the church. The believer as prophet corresponds to the work of the minister. The believer as priest, deacon. The believer as king, elder. And in this series, we are focusing on the office of believer as assisting and working through the special offices, so that the believer disciplines in the church personally and in connection with the other believers and through the elders. So that the believer preaches the word of God in connection with the congregation through the minister. So that the believer ministers benevolence in connection with the other believers through the office of deacon. The believer. This is his office. Now, of course, a lot more could be said of the office of believer, the office of believer at home, work, in the world. You could say a lot more, too, about the office of believer in the church and in the communion of the saints. Some of this we're covering in our midweek meeting. But for now, in the office of believer, we're considering especially how it relates to the minister, the elder, and the deacon in connection with their principal works. Now, this morning, as I've indicated, our subject is the believer's responsibility for the preaching. Now, most church members in Northern Ireland and around the world do not believe that they have any responsibility for the church's preaching. Or, at least, they believe they have very little responsibility for the preaching. This is evident because most church members in Northern Ireland, and I dare say around the world, put up with an awful lot regarding preaching. On purely human terms, the preaching they put up with could be described as woeful mediocrity, if not downright drivel, to use a more colloquial term. Much of what is preached is an insult to the intelligence of the average adult. Most of what is preached, people would never put up with it in a book or in a television program. Not that I'm advocating most of the stuff on television. But, strange to say, people will put up with it in the preaching, even though it's the most important form of communication in the world, because it's the voice of Christ and the chief means of grace. So here is the wonder, that the most important form of communication, the preaching of the gospel, the highest of all, people will put up with the lowest standards. And that would be unexplainable apart from the fact that man is totally depraved, and the Bible contains the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In connection with this, you'll often hear said, as I hear many, many times, of the other members in their church, that you know, in my church, most of the members know practically nothing. That's what they say. And the question which ought to be asked in response is, how come? Why? And most pointedly, what in the world is the minister doing? Because it's his job to teach them. If, for instance, there was a class at school or at university that routinely got the lowest grades and the pupils came out of it knowing nothing, the school system would say there's something wrong with the teacher. Yet, churches, people know practically nothing, and that's the norm. Nobody says anything about it. And again, that would be completely, you couldn't possibly understand that, but for the fact of the total depravity of man and the deep mysteries of spiritual, biblical truth. Now, worse than that, if it is possible to be worse than that, people actually endure false teaching in the preaching. And they'll even say, that was false. That was contrary to the Bible. That was contrary to our church's confession, which the minister has sworn to teach. They will put up with it. For instance, they will hear Arminian freewillism so that their stomach almost is sick. I'm not exaggerating. And other false doctrine is tolerated. People will even endure ministers who, by their doctrine and life, give more evidence of being unconverted than of being examples to the flock of Christ. People endure wicked, unbelieving, higher critical, ecumenical, Arminian, and liberal preaching and ministers in their denomination. So put up with that. Now, the Reformation of the 16th century had a name for this sort of thing. The name was Nicodemitism. Nicodemitism. And of course, nobody's very tolerant in the church world today. Tragic. The Reformation issued a call for people in these circumstances. Two things. One, or both, or the other, and no third option. Either one, seek reform, or two, come out from among them. And Calvin's writings against the Nicodemites are subtitled by the editor, Come Out From Among Them. And our Belgic Confession in Articles 28 and 29 explains how to recognize a true church by the three marks, biblical preaching, biblical sacraments, biblical church discipline, and the need to join yourself to a true church where the marks are clearly manifested. The church members tolerate such a dire state of affairs, and I dare say it could only happen in the church. Church members tolerate such a dire state of affairs only because they do not know and or do not exercise their office of prophet. That's the only way they can tolerate it. They know little about the office of prophet, in large part, because the church does not teach them about the office. And in many senses, that's deliberate. And of course, that in itself is a disgrace. And then, too, the church members tolerate such a thing because they know, or at least have a very strong sense, that they have very little chance of redress of their grievances. Because, for one or many of these reasons, the ministers arrogant and won't listen to them, the elders won't listen, and they don't even know how to protest because no one has ever told them. And then even if they wanted to protest, they know that there's no proper structure for church protest because church government isn't properly in place. And how can you protest a minister's preaching when, for instance, the church doesn't have any confessions? Or the confessions are just there in paper, but everybody knows they're practically a dead letter because most, if not all, of the ministers don't believe the confessions, nor the elders, and many people don't even know what they contain. How can you protest? How can you protest, too, if the standards for the ministry generally are so low in their knowledge of the scriptures and of Reformed doctrine? And besides, the elders are so ignorant that if you did protest something on biblical and confessional grounds, the elders could hardly even understand your protest. That's a dire, dire situation. And it is part of apostasy. And God has so structured the church that when it falls away, it's harder and harder to redress. And so God gives churches as they depart up. Now before the child of God despairs totally, and that is a virtue indeed, you ought to know that in every temptation God makes a way out. In every temptation, God makes a way out. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 and 14. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The calling then for believer who finds himself in such a miserable church situation is to pray and obey, even if the cost is extremely high. Because you must be a member of a true church. Jesus' words of Matthew 19 are of encouragement here. Matthew 19, verses 29 and 30. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And we ought to know, too, that Holy Scripture sets forth the right way. Colossians 4, verse 17, especially. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Seems at first glance an innocuous enough sort of verse, but you'll see more later on. Consider then the believer's responsibility for the preaching. The believer's responsibility for the preaching. Responsible for whom, responsible for what, and responsible to speak. The believer's responsibility for the preaching, responsible for whom, responsible for what, and responsible to speak. Now, who is this Archippus? And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Well, this character Archippus is only mentioned twice in all the Bible, here in Colossians 4, verse 17, and also in Philemon, verse 2. I'll read you Philemon verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Philemon, mentioned in verse 1, was a Christian who had a slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away, and this was the purpose for writing the epistle to Philemon. Apphia, in verse 2, is Athenian, the woman's name. And given that it's mentioned in such close connection to Philemon, and reference to Philemon's house in verse 2, Apphia was probably Philemon's wife. The third figure mentioned in verse 2 is Archippus. Archippus may well have lived in the same house with Philemon and Apphia. The house is mentioned in verse 2. Maybe they were related. Maybe, this is what many think, Archippus was the son of Philemon. can't be absolutely sure. We do know, though, that Archippus was a godly man, and that Paul here refers to him as our fellow soldier. He was united with Paul in his labors, and he fought a good fight as a spiritual soldier. Now, the key question for us comes from Colossians 4, verse 17, and it is this: what is the ministry which Archippus received in the Lord? Verse 17 says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." I believe that this ministry is what we call the ministry of the gospel. And I'll give you some reasons. First of all, this ministry which Archippus received is a clearly identifiable position. It's obviously a grave and solemn position. The congregation is to say, the plural verb, imperative, the congregation and all the saints are to say to Archippus, "Archippus, watch out, take care to this ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." This is the last exhortation in this epistle, except for the one in verse 18. This ministry was also received in the Lord. In the Lord. If Archippus was in vital union with Christ as a believer, and the Spirit gave him this ministry. And I'd say this fits, though it doesn't prove, it fits with the idea that Archippus was a minister of God. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says that the ascended Christ gives gifts to the church, first apostles, second prophets, and third pastors and teachers. And if Archippus then was called by Christ, receiving this ministry in the Lord and ordained in the congregation, then it makes good sense for the congregation to be exhorted to say to Archippus, "Take heed to this ministry that you've received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." That's the first argument. Second, a ministry is spoken of here, and the word minister in the English is found several times, and it's the same Greek word, in Colossians, referring to preachers of the gospel. First of all, turn to Colossians 1 and verse 7. Colossians 1 and verse 7 is a reference to Epaphras. "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." That word minister there, referring to Epaphras, speaks of him as a pastor in the church at Colossae. Then if you move on to Colossians 1 verse 23, the last part, "I, Paul, am made a minister." He was an apostle, of course, but minister here carries the idea of preaching. That's the main idea in this passage. Then verse 25, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God," and so on. So Epaphras preached the gospel as a minister, Paul did as a minister, and then chapter 4 verse 7, we have a reference to another man called Tychicus, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So four references in Colossians to ministers, and in each case they refer to those who preach the gospel. And now we have 4 verse 17, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord." Ministry and minister are from the same word. And in the Greek, you have the same word for minister, diakonos, and then you have a word for ministry, diakonia. So it's the same idea, minister and ministry. So that's another argument why it means someone who preaches the gospel. Thirdly, Philemon verse 2 calls Archippus a fellow soldier. And if you look that up in the New Testament, you'll see that this is usually used of those who preach the gospel of Christ. And then as a fourth argument, you will note from Colossians 4 verse 12 that Epaphras, the minister of the Colossians, was no longer at Colossae. He was with Paul. Colossians 4 verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you," that is a Colossian, "a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in your prayers," in his prayers, "that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God." And verse 13 said he had great zeal for the church at Colossae and indeed those of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now,
Epaphras, no longer at Colossae, makes perfectly good sense that Archippus is taking his place at Colossae, at least in the meantime, until now the congregation is exhorted to say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And it's for reasons such as these, I give four of them, that the vast majority of commentators, including John Calvin and John Wesley, interestingly enough, agree that this is talking about a minister or a preacher of the gospel. And why is it that this Archippus is especially exhorted regarding the exercise of his office? Some people say that it's because he was an especially young man. If he were the son of Philemon, Philemon verse 2, then that might point that way, but then again, he could be quite an older man who's living at home with his parents. Other people say that perhaps Archippus was prone to be lazy, so the congregation used especially to exhort him, take heed of this ministry and fulfill it. But the command of the congregation to say this to him doesn't necessarily prove that this was the case. Probably the best explanation why this exhortation is found here with respect to Archippus is that he was relatively new to the office of Colossae, if, as I've explained, Epaphras is now with Paul, and then Archippus is taking his position. Now, what use is all of this to us today? Well, this teaches us that any Christian minister can be so exhorted by the saints. Any Christian minister, not just Archippus. And they say any Christian minister deliberately because lay preachers, by definition, do not receive the ministry in the Lord because they're not called and don't have the office and shouldn't exercise the roles of the office. Any Christian minister can be so exhorted, whether he's old or young, whether he's a professor in a seminary, I might add, whether he's new in office or in office a long time, even if he's the most faithful minister anyone could ever imagine, because everybody needs to be reminded of their calling, whether he lives in the first century or in the 21st century or anywhere in between or any time afterwards, any minister can be exhorted. Which of course means that the office of minister or pastor or teacher is not such an office that the minister is to be considered unapproachable. Way far off, up there, on a pedestal, and you daren't get near to him and you daren't speak to him. That's not the way the office of a minister is to be considered. The minister, of course, ought not give that impression, and if he is unapproachable, he is sinning and acting like a lord and not a servant of the saints, which is forbidden in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. And this means also, in connection with that last point, that the office of believer is such that he can approach the minister, and he can speak to the minister, and he can speak to the minister about his ministry. We'll say more about those things later on. And you ask the question, why can the believer do this? The believer can do this because he is a prophet. He has that office. He knows a thing or two about the work of the ministry. Not that he does it himself, but the Bible says something about it. So he, as a prophet, has a role, a responsibility with regard to the minister and the preaching. And what is it that the believer is responsible for? From Colossians, quite a lot can be gleaned of the ministry of the word, which Archippus and all Christian teachers receive. You turn first of all to Colossians 1 verses 23 to 29. We see here the example of the Apostle Paul and his work. Paul's work in these verses has at its heart preaching. Verse 23 mentions Paul's preaching, as does verse 28. This preaching, according to verse 28, involves warning the believers and teaching every man in all wisdom. We preach Christ, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. This is part of the office of a minister.
the believer are to be taught by the minister, this is his office, according to verse 23, that they be grounded and settled in the faith, that they be steadfast in biblical doctrine, and that they be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. In other words, to take the language of Ephesians 4, the believers to teach the people such that they're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, but they are rooted firmly in the truth. That's the minister's job. The goal of all this, according to verse 28, we preach and we warn and we teach, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's his office and goal. Paul goes on to say that this involves labor and striving, whereunto I also labor striving. And then he says that it's all due to the grace of God, because it's according to his working, which works in him mightily. This labor also involves, according to verse 24, suffering for the church's sake. I, Paul, now rejoice in my sufferings for you. As I said, this is part of the office of believer for Archippus in the first century, for me, and for every minister. And it is your office, and the office of each and every believer, to see to it that the minister fulfills, that's the word used in the text, fulfills this ministry. Now, the basis and material for the ministry is sacred scripture, referred to in chapter 1, verse 5, as the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. So again, it is the office of believer to see to it that the minister upholds the biblical and confessional truth of the inspiration, authority, sufficiency, perspicuity, infallibility, and inerrancy of sacred scripture. Had a number of big words there. I'm not going to explain them now, but that's okay. Every member has this authority. And if you hear a minister spouting some higher critical nonsense about the Bible, or talking about errors or mistakes, or saying the Bible isn't clear, we can't really understand that, your calling is to speak to him. Say more about that later on. Thankfully, the seminary which we use of the Protestant Reformed Churches maintains the truth of the doctrine of Scripture with the utmost rigor. On the other hand, if you think of the largest churches, so-called Protestant churches in our land, their seminaries teach to varying degrees higher criticism of the Bible. I'm referring here now to the colleges of the Presbyterian Church, the Church of Ireland Church, and the Methodist Church, and I will stand by that statement. They teach higher criticism of the Bible. How can you reform a church in those circumstances? How can you rebuke a minister when that's what he's being taught before he goes into the ministry? I mean, you should do, but what chance do you have? And if you think of perhaps the classic verse in all the scriptures regarding the inspiration of the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, you'll notice, first of all, this verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. First of all, that this verse comes in an epistle directed to Timothy, who was a Christian evangelist, so it's especially important for his work, and that the context here is that this scripture given by inspiration of God is vitally necessary for all his work in the light of heretics and false doctrine. That's the context. And after stating that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and so on, then, chapter 4, verse 1, Timothy, the preacher, is charged with a solemn calling before God and the Lord Jesus, who's going to judge everybody at the end of the world, to preach this word. But if you don't believe it, there's errors and mistakes in it, as higher criticism says, then you can't even do that. Now, the heart of the ministry, according to Colossians, and indeed the whole of the Word of God, is Jesus Christ crucified and risen as the revelation of the one triune God. Here I'm especially thinking of Colossians 1, verses 14 to 22. Verse 15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the one who makes God visible, as it were, the firstborn of every creature, so that he comes first before anything in the entire creation, according to the purpose of God. Verse 18 says he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the first item, the first purpose of God in his decree, that he's the firstborn from the dead in God's eternal purposes, and in all things, so that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we had a series on that a couple of years or so ago on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And so the ministry is to teach the believer's completeness in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's a true man, and the fullness of the Godhead, all of it, dwells in him bodily, because he is God and man in one divine person. And therefore, verse 10 says, ye are complete in him. If you're united to Christ, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, you are complete. You don't need anything above and beyond or in addition to Jesus Christ. He's the head of all principality and power. And in union with Christ, we are spiritually circumcised and spiritually baptized. Verses 11 and 12, which are the same realities, baptism and circumcision. So the calling of the believer is to walk in Christ, verse 6, as he has received him, and to be rooted and built up in Christ, verse 7, and established in the faith as he has been taught, and abound in this with thanksgiving. And as I said, this is the work of the ministry, to teach these things. Because there's absolutely nothing beyond Jesus Christ. No second baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is his baptizing us into Christ in regeneration. One spiritual baptism, as Ephesians 4 says, there's one baptism. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ always and never to say that there's some second experience above and beyond baptism into Christ in regeneration. This preeminence of Christ and the believer's completeness in Christ is to be taught in the ministry antithetically. Chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So man's ideas, the world's ideas, philosophy, vain deceit, over against the truth of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, talks about will worship. The book instructs us in right worship, and then it condemns will worship. That is, that which man thinks would make the worship of God somehow better. The ministers teach that. And that's why we sing the Psalms, according to chapter 3, verse 16, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Spiritual, of the Holy Spirit, qualifying all three. And this is the word of Christ, and this is all wisdom, and this is the only basis for teaching and admonishing one another. And this is what God uses to build us up. And I'm making the point here that the minister is to teach antithetically. And he's to teach antithetically, as Colossians instructs, because there are so many false teachers and so many false doctrines. And it's the same today. Paul says, on the one hand, there's Christ and Belial. Righteousness, unrighteousness. Light, darkness. The truth and the lie. So in other words, you don't only say, and the minister must not merely say, X is true, full stop, but he must say X is true and therefore Y is false. And apart from knowing that something is true and the opposing position is false, you really don't know anything. The office of the ministry is also to teach godly living. Chapter 3. The minister is to teach heavenly affections and heavenly mindedness. If we're risen with Christ, seek the things above. Set your affection on things above. The ministry is to teach that we must mortify the sins and members on earth. Chapter 3, verse 5 and following. The ministry is to teach, chapter 3, verse 12, that as the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, were to put on bowels of mercies, kindness, and so on. The ministry is to teach, according to chapter 3, verse 18 and following, godly roles for wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. And all this is the merest sketch of the instruction of the epistle to Colossians. Take heed to the ministry, Archippus, and all ministers which you've received in the Lord. This is what it is. Now, our church order, in Article 16, summarizes the biblical teaching. the office of minister is to continue in prayer and in the ministry of the word, to dispense the sacraments, to watch over his brethren, the elders and deacons, as well as the congregation, and finally with the elders to exercise church discipline and to see to it that everything is done decently and in good order. We've already spoken about the preaching as the main element of the minister's work. He's to continue in prayer. He's also to dispense the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to watch over his brethren, the elders and deacons, and the church, and finally, to exercise church discipline and in general to see that everything's done decently and in order. Paul, Colossians 2, verse 5, says that he joys and beholds the church's order, or good order. Things were done decently there. That's part of it. You could even turn, too, to the form for the ordination of ministers to see the minister's task, or the formula of subscription, which includes that the minister is especially to oppose the Arminian error. That's a distinctive of Reformed churches. All forms of our ministry, the minister, all forms of Arminianism, the minister swears he will give himself to oppose. Now, this material that I've just been saying is especially relevant to us because we have in our midst one young man who is to enter the seminary to train for the ministry in September. And this is what he and all ministers are called to do. A glorious and a difficult calling. And so we must pray for him, even now, even before he goes into seminary, that the Lord will bless and build him up and equip him for this great calling. And all this is relevant to us here this morning too, because we have a minister already here. And you are concerned about his ministry, not for his sake, as if the minister is the goal and everybody else don't really matter. The idea is you're concerned about the work of the ministry and the minister because Christ uses him to preach the word for your sake. The important thing is the people of God. That's the idea. And you're concerned about the ministry here because it affects you. It affects your spiritual life an awful lot more than you realize. It affects your family, whether you're married or you have children. It affects all the other saints. We had a sermon a while back from Psalm 122 that we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem for our friends and brethren's sakes, because we're concerned about the salvation of the other members. You're concerned for the minister here too, and the ministry which serves your salvation, because I'm called here, I'm paid by you, and I'm a servant of Christ for your salvation. You've got to be concerned about these things. And it's the exact same with all ministers in all other churches. And all members of those churches have the same responsibility, and because they're responsible, Jesus Christ holds them accountable. This will be one of the questions that he asked on the last day. How did you exercise your office of believer as a king with respect to the official preaching in the church? And even asking that question shows how important it is to be a member of a faithful church. It makes an awful lot of difference. The believer then is responsible for the minister and the minister's work. Not as responsible as the minister himself, but he has some responsibility here. Finally, we need to see that the minister is responsible to, or the members are responsible to speak to the minister. Again, from verse 17, and say. This command, say, is a command plural to the members of the church. All of them, and all of them individually, are commanded to speak to the minister. Now, hopefully, in our midst, things here are well. Hopefully, there aren't any complaints. That's what I hope anyway, because I believe I am exercising my office properly. Verse 17, in this instance, would mean that you speak to the minister and you say to me what my calling is. About the preaching, about the doctrines, about the exhortation, about some of the other things, for instance, the sacraments and oversight and so on, and remind him that this is your office. Fulfill it to God's glory. thereby you show me, although I know this, but it's good to hear this too, that you do care for the work of Christ in the fellowship. This helps to stir a minister up too. This is good to encourage. Sometimes too, you may want to thank the minister. I say this not for my own sake, but because it's the right thing to do. You thank your wife when she gives you a meal. You ought to thank the minister when in Christ's stead he says something to you, particularly that you find helpful. I hasten to add, you don't all have to do that after this morning's service, but you get the idea. And the idea here is that it's one prophet speaking to another. Remember we spoke about the body of priests, the royal priesthood? Well, prophets, you're all prophets, and in Christ is appointed here especially one prophet to preach officially, and it's prophets sharing in the anointing of the prophecy. And you ought to say that you pray for the minister. And of course you ought to do that, and I'm sure you do. That's the way it is here. Say to Archippus, take heed for the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Do it justice. Spend yourself for this worthy cause. If, on the other hand, there is some relatively small problem of which you wish to speak with me, do speak with me. Say to Archippus, say it to me. Don't keep it in yourself, allow it to fester and spoil. Don't say it to other members of your family when you go home to have your dinner. Don't say it to the other members of the church to stir up grief, but say it to me. Say it to me, I trust, in a meek and respectful spirit with a constructive goal. Here's something that perhaps you should think about. Maybe you should do this. Here's something else that might need to be said with the purpose to save me and cause me to grow into the office more and more of a minister of Christ. On the other hand, if there is a more serious problem, both here or anywhere else, and the saying, which is a rather general word and can be saying in many ways, the saying here, it comes in the form of a rebuke, then, especially then, you ought to pray about it. Pray. Pray that you're doing it with the right motive, the right intent, not just to stir up problems, but pray about it. Pray about it too as to how the word's going to be received, and then speak to the minister, whether to me or someone else, meekly and with respect out of the desire to do the person good. We referred to the principles here earlier in the series from Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. And again, speak to the minister first. This calling is especially evident or especially necessary for those in departing churches. This is something that is not being done because, in part, this is not being done. The church has gotten itself into the mess in which it currently finds itself. But again, the ministers haven't taught the people their responsibility or their calling. Then the believer ought to go to the minister, tell him. If he doesn't get redress, he ought to go to him to the elders. Then, if the problem is very serious, still isn't being addressed, then he ought to maybe write something down from the scriptures, from the church's confession, show why it's wrong, and protest. And then if it still isn't dealt with, then it ought to be protested to a broader assembly. And if that still isn't done and dealt with, then the believer ought to shake the dust off his feet and join himself to a true church. Sadly, though, as a church departs more and more, instead of the members doing this sort of thing, that is, saying to the people that they fulfill their office, the opposite happens. And if you have a minister who begins to preach more in accordance with the Bible, the members of the church and even the elders will come to him and try to silence him. The exhortation of Colossians 4, verse 17 is to say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that thou... But when a church departs and becomes more and more false, the opposite happens. Here's Amos chapter 2. Amos 2 verse 12. The northern kingdom, the people commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. The prophets brought God's word instead of them coming to them and saying, bring me more of God's word. they came and said, don't bring God's word at all. And then the church departs even further. We saw an instance of that in a Presbyterian church nearby. Everyone seems united on the story that there was a minister who preached that people needed to be converted, that they had to be saved, that it wasn't enough to trust in their own good works. And then the elders, especially, and the people silenced him and put him out of the church. When they all ought to have been saying to him, take heed to your office. And there you see a church becoming more and more false. And what's left of the word of God is silenced and blocked. People ought to come out of a church like that for the salvation of their own souls and for their families and as an example to the other saints. In short, beloved, this is part of your office as a prophet, to say to the minister with prayer and a good spirit, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord that thou fulfill it, because you have a responsibility for these things in the church, which is the body of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of Jesus Christ. We pray that they make us more and more wise unto salvation, that we may understand and rightly exercise our office as believers, and that thou may work so in the hearts and lives of all of us here, that we may see to it that the word of Christ is preached in purity and accordance with our confessions, for Jesus' sake.